Well, Martin Beebe is my name, and this is study 13 of our 2009 summer school. It's called Jesus, the Image of God, number 4, Purification for Sin. And in that comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, where in verse 2 the writer says, "In these last days God has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word." And we looked at that the other night and saw that that's equivalent to being the glorious image of God, the Son, the Word of God. And then immediately it says, when he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When he had made, as the image, the glorious image of God, the exact imprint of his very being, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now we heard these words from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, from verse 5. Christ Jesus, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when Paul wrote that, he was not writing theology. He was writing to a particular pastoral context, the Christians in Philippi, who were in a certain situation. And just before he said that, he said these words, "Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." Now, why would he have to write that to the Christians in Philippi? Be of the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord, and of one mind, or one purpose. Well, it would be evidently because they were none of those things, and they needed to be told to be those things. Obviously, the people he was writing to were not of the same mind, did not have the same love for one another. I guess their love was measured or conditional or piecemeal or perhaps non-existent or had its cut-out points. But he's saying, no, be of the same love. They were not in full accord, rather they were in discord. Heard someone say, "We had a good Christmas with our family this year. People more or less got on with each other and there were no fights." In Philippi, they were not of one mind. Everyone had their own opinions over against everyone else, only ever interested in what they thought, and could never agree. Do you recognise the scenario? Oh, you don't. And then he said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves." So it would seem that they had a propensity to do things from selfish ambition and conceit, and considered themselves better than everyone else. And then he said, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." So what do you think they were doing? I guess they were looking to their own interests and not to the interests of others. Why else would Paul say all this? It's a beautiful letter, the letter to Philippians, and Paul's warm pastoral love for the Philippians comes through, and so we tend to think of the Philippians that he's writing to as those good, gentle, kindly Philippians, unlike those terrible Corinthians or whatever. But those Philippians, it would seem, were sinners like the rest of us. And the mark of being a sinner is that you're a unitary person. You're your own person on your own. You're a unit. And that's why you think that you are better than other people. That's why you have selfish ambition. That's why you have conceit. That's why you hold out for your own opinion against the mind of others, and there's not that unity. So that's the situation that Paul is addressing in Philippi, and he expects to break through all that and to reverse it by what he is about to tell them. How about that? Now, we recognise that scenario, perhaps in our own families. Do we recognise it also in our world? This was a prayer update from the Barnabas Fund for January 2009. On the 23rd of November, an extension to a church building in a Cairo suburb was officially opened. Adjacent land had been purchased and a large hall added. The church had taken 5 years to obtain all the required permissions. The country's president has to approve applications for new church buildings. The building, which was initially purchased in 2003 and converted from a textile factory, is used not only for worship, but also for various kinds of Christian ministry. The sheikh of a nearby mosque that is still under construction had unexpectedly announced its opening on the same day and called for a large-scale protest. In the evening, many Christians were inside their building holding a prayer service when a crowd of at least hundreds surrounded the premises and began to chant threats and throw stones, bottles and gas canisters. They broke down the doors, vandalised the whole of the ground floor and set part of the building on fire. Video footage shows protesters setting banners alight while chanting slogans. Those trapped inside were badly frightened. Several people were wounded. The glass front of the building was completely destroyed. Riot police and fire officers attended the scene, and eventually they used tear gas and water cannon to disperse the demonstrators. In the ensuing melee, a car owned by a Christian was badly damaged. 3 Christians and at least 5 Muslims were arrested, but they were later released. The next day, all public worship was suspended at the church. Now, that's a fairly mild happening compared with some of the things we hear from that source. And I don't quote it to demonise Muslims, just saying this is what happens in our world time and time again. This is the world we live in. No doubt the demonstrators believed they had good reason for doing what they were doing. No doubt some of the Christians did not respond well. Pray that the Christians manifest Jesus Christ in all they say and do in that frightening situation. Now, Paul was writing to the Philippians, no less double-minded, out of love, living in discord, fueled by opinionated selfish ambition and conceit, regarding themselves better than others, putting their own interests before theirs. And Paul expected that what he was about to say would break through all of that and reverse it. How about that? We're talking here about humans being the glorious image of God. And we're talking about the loss of that image and the trampling of that glorious image underfoot, the image marred, the glory gone, as we sing in one of our songs. And Paul is going to tell us something that shows us the true image of God and the glory of that true image of God, the way we are to be, as it operates in this murky and antagonistic situation of human relationships or disrelationships. So are we ready to hear what Paul was going to speak into this situation? This is what he says. Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, was in the form of God. Now that's another way of saying he was the image of the invisible God. All that is true of God is true of him. The Greek word for form, morphe, does not just mean in the shape of God or God-like, but implies the essential unchanging character of God. So we're about to see what someone in the form of God, someone who has the essential unchanging character of God, does. We're going to see how the glorious image of God behaves, what the glory of that image is, the glory of God himself in action. And my translation, perhaps yours too, says, though he was in the form of God, as if what he did was not usual for one who is in the form of God, not what you'd normally expect. So some scholars speak of what he does being the absolute antithesis to being in the form of God. Here he was in the form of God, but then what he did was something quite different from being in the form of God. And though he was in the form of God, this is what he did. Now I dispute that. Even though that's the way we might think, that is not what the text says. As Ian said last night, there is no word for though in the Greek text that Paul wrote. Paul wrote, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did what he did. We could almost say, because he was in the form of God, he did what he did. He did consistently what is true to God's essential, unchanging character. He did what God does. So here we're about to get the ultimate revelation of who God is and what he does. So are we ready to hear what someone does if he is in the form of God? Are we ready to see how the glorious image of God behaves? Because if we also are in some sense in the image of God, we might be a little bit interested to find out how we are to be true to that ourselves. Here we go. Christ Jesus, who being or existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Now, if Messiah Jesus was in the form of God, was he equal with God? Yes, he was. Jesus himself implied that he was equal with God. That's why they killed him. In John 5:18, Jesus was calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. In John 10:33, they said to him, you, though only a human being, are making yourself God. That is why we want to stone you to death. And what did Jesus say to that? Well, let's have a look at John chapter 10. Verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They wanted to kill him. That was what was in their hearts. Jesus replied, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? The Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God. And what did Jesus say to them? Jesus answered, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If those to whom the word of God came were called gods, and the scripture cannot be annulled, how can you say that one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world is blaspheming because I said, I am God's son? Now you'd expect him perhaps to reply, well, yes, I am claiming to be equal with God. But he doesn't say that. He says, how about yourselves? He says, in effect, aren't you supposed to be in the image of God yourselves if the word of God has come to you? And who does he say that to? The very ones that were coming at him with murder in their hearts. The image of God. Richard Wurmbrand, imprisoned under the communists in Romania in those days, tells a story of a torturer called Reck. This is what he wrote. At a certain moment, Reck would say a word which the communists often said to Christians, you know, I am God. I have the power of life and death over you. The one who is in heaven cannot decide to keep you in life. Everything depends on me. If I wish, you live. If I wish, you are killed. I am God. So he mocked the Christian. Now, what would you say in that situation? I suspect your inclination would be to say, oh, no, you're not. You're more like a devil. There's nothing godlike in what you're doing. The man he was torturing at that time was a man called Gretschew. And Wurmbrand says this, Brother Gretschew, in this horrible situation, gave to Reck a very interesting answer, which I heard afterwards from Reck himself. He said, you don't know what a deep word you have said. You are really a god. Every caterpillar is in reality a butterfly if it develops rightly. You have not been created to become a torturer, a man who kills. You have been created to become a godlike being. Jesus said to the Jews of his time, ye are gods. The life of Godhead is in your heart. Many who have been like you, many persecutors, as the Apostle Paul, have discovered at a certain moment that it is shameful for a man to commit atrocities, that they can do much better things. So they have become partakers of the divine nature. Believe me, Mr. Reck, your real calling is to be a god, godlike, not a torturer. And Wurmbrand says, at that moment, Reck did not pay much attention to the words of his victim, as Saul of Tarsus did not pay attention to the beautiful witness of Stephen being killed in his presence. But those words worked in his heart, and Reck later understood that this was his real calling. So Jesus, when he was most conscious of his equality with God, what did he have at the forefront of his mind? God's own desire to bring many sons to glory, many human children to be in the glorious image of God. So Jesus, in the form of God, was equal with God. Did he ever use that equality with God to pull rank? For the most part, he kept quiet about it. Sometimes he implied it, often with a question, in a way that left people to draw their own conclusions. And so, being equal with God, what did he do? He did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or a thing to be grasped. Because he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Because that is not the way God operates. With God, there is no such thing as God's status that is to be held onto and used to one's own advantage. So he didn't operate that way, because he was in the form of God. Now, that's not the way we would do it if we were God. Wouldn't you like to be God? All of us here can answer yes to that. That's the heart's desire that we're all born with. And if we were God, what would we be like? I am God. I am it and a bit. And I'll hang on to this and no one else will get near it. Now, that is not what it means to be in the true form of God. That is the way the devil would like to be God. And if that is the way we would be God, who are we? Children of the devil. Just like Jesus said. But we've been made to have God as our true Father, to be in the true, glorious image of God. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ, who, Philippians 2:6, being existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Now, I will not say, along with Ian Pennycook, I will not say, as some theologians have said, that he emptied himself of his Godhead. That's too neat, that's too philosophical if you're trying to work it all out. If you are in the form of God with the essential, unchanging characteristics of God, how can you stop being in the form of God and still remain yourself? No, he did not empty himself of his Godhead. Everything Jesus did and said in his human flesh was the full expression of what it means to be in the form of God. We saw that last night. The Greek word means he poured himself out completely, holding nothing back. He emptied himself. One of our songs says he poured all of himself into our human flesh, leaving nothing behind. There was no condescension. There was no come down for one in the form of God to become human. Human beings are made in the image of God. As one theologian has said, so that God could become human, bringing all of himself, leaving nothing behind. Now, a number of years ago, I was preaching on this passage here at a summer school. I was standing here. Geoffrey Bingham was sitting over there. And I made the mistake of saying, as I expounded this passage, Jesus humbled himself to become a human being. And a voice from over there said, he did not! Don't know if you've ever had that kind of experience.
A couple of days later, I was speaking again, and I had to admit that, yeah, well, right.
The word humbled is used later to talk about going to the cross. That is a humbling or a humiliation, if anything is. But the word humbled is not used in connection with becoming human. What does that tell you about the nobility and dignity of being a human person? Taking the form of a slave or a bondservant, the same Greek word for form, morphē. So having the essential unchanging character of God and taking on the essential character of a slave or a bondservant without leaving the other behind, because it is of the essential character of God to bind himself to serve. Both of those together in one person, Jesus Christ. That's what the church has always said. That's what I'm sticking with. That'll do me. Will it do you? Given the whole witness of Scripture, what else can we say? Now we come to the humbled bit. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the humbling has to do with going to the cross, submitting to that humiliation. That is more than would be required of God or of any human being made in the image of God. But God and the one who was in the true form of God chose to go that way in our horrendous sinful situation, to deal with sin, to purify us from it, to bring us back and take us on to being the glorious image of God in character and action. And in doing that, in humbling himself beyond the call of duty, if we can put it that way, God was being consistent with his own essential unchanging character as the one who has bound himself to serve the ones he has made. This is the new and deepest revelation of all. God was committed to this action from the moment sin came into the world that he had made. But even before that, we're told that in God's heart of hearts from before the foundation of the world, there was a lamb destined to be slaughtered. And there was a book with our names written in it who would belong to that lamb and who would benefit wholly from what he had come to do. Now, to take us on from there, I'm going to leave for a moment the words of Paul in Philippians and go directly to the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And there I think we'll see where Paul got all this from. We're talking about the glorious image of God and the glory of that image coming through in Christ. Now, what is glory? Someone asked me, what is glory? In the Bible, glory is the inner being of someone or something shining out for all to see. The inner being of someone shining out for all to see. And glory in the Bible is not just light or brightness, something ethereal. It's pretty solid and real. Abraham's glory, do you know what that was? It was his flocks and his herds and his wealth and his substance. That was his glory. Pretty substantial glory, isn't it? God's glory is even more so. God's glory is not virtual reality. God's glory is the ultimate reality. It is God as he is in himself, in his strong, pure, utter holiness, as that comes out in action. That's his glory. The glory from God is substantial. It is weighty. And we are called to participate in that glory. The bride will be shining with the glory of God. And you know what Paul says? He says our affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. In other words, he's saying, your sufferings are absolutely essential to give you the moral fibre to be able actually to be capable of bearing the weight of that glory in eternity. Our sufferings are rendering us structurally sound to be able to bear the weight of glory that is coming to us. So listen to Jesus talking about that glory of God as far as he was concerned. Have a look at John 17, verse 5. In that verse, Jesus speaks of the glory that I had with you, the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. He's speaking to the Father, and he's speaking of the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. Now, that's telling us something. That's saying that everything that the Father is and has, all his glory, has always been fully shared with the Son from all eternity, holding nothing back. And Jesus is praying to his Father just before he goes to the cross. And he's saying, I'm going to need all of that now, all of that glory, to carry through the work of the cross in a way that shows you in action as you really are and always have been. So he prays, so now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. He says, glorify me in your own presence. Back in chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus had said, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So Father and Son, with the Holy Spirit, go into the action of that cross together. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. Now, part of the Father's action in that action of the cross will be to lay our iniquity onto the Son and to abandon his Son to that suffering and death. But the Father is no less there doing that. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. By doing that and sustaining me in it with all your glory, that I might show the world who you are. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus was crowned with glory and honour literally for the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Could be that the glory and honour that was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration was a sign of that glory that the Father was bestowing on the Son to be able to taste death for everyone. And as Rod said this morning, not just to take a little sip, but to drain the cup, the bitter cup of death. He needed all the glory of God to be able to do that. That's what he was asking the Father for as he went to the cross, and that is what he had while he was there. And in John 12, from verse 27, as the sufferings of bearing the sins of the world begins to impact on Jesus, he says, now is my soul troubled. That's where he's going to bear the sins of the world, in his own being. Now is my soul troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. At this hour of the cross, Father, glorify your name. Show who you really are in action. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And he said, I have glorified it. And we've seen that who the Father is has come through in everything that Jesus did and said. Jesus said to the Father about his disciples, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. I've passed on to them all that you've shown me of what you are doing, and I've been doing that myself. As Ian said last night, that glory was there. And the Father says, now I will glorify my name again, now in the action of the cross of my Son, I will show the world once for all, now more than ever, who I am and what I do. Father, glorify your name. How is he going to do that? Jesus went on to say, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, the devil, will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, and he meant by that the death he was going to die on the cross, I, when I am lifted up on the earth, will draw all people to myself. The judgment of this world is about to take place. The Father will bring that final judgment to bear, God's right judgment on us and on all our sin, our being double-minded, like the Philippians, out of love, living in discord, fueled by opinionated, selfish ambition, conceit, regarding ourselves better than others, putting our own interests before theirs. All of that is going to come to its final judgment in the blazing fire of God's holy love, from which it falls so short. Jesus says that judgment is now coming. And Jesus himself is going to enter into that judgment of this world as one of us, as one for us, and he is going to take us into that judgment of that world with him. I'll draw all people to myself when he is lifted up on that cross to die. And to be able to do that, he is going to need all the glory of God that he had with the Father before the world began, to be able to go into all of that and to come out the other side and to bring us out the other side. Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And he does. When Judas goes out into the darkness to do his dark deed, what does Jesus say? In John 13, verse 31, he's talking about the action of the cross that is now immediately upon him. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So now in what happens on the cross, we're going to see all the glory of the Son and of the Father in action. All that the Father has given the Son to be and to do as the Saviour of the world, to show all of the Father's being and love. And you look at what happened on the cross, humanly speaking, and that bedraggled, bloody, twisted form, bearing the sin of the whole of humanity, and you call that glorified? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. And if God is glorified in him, then God will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Someone has said that what we see on the cross is not Godhead deposed, but Godhead fully exposed. In the totality of the sovereign action of holy saving love, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus the Son sees the Father giving all that he has, holding nothing back, his beloved Son, to save us and bring us to himself. And as the beloved Son, Jesus does all that he sees the Father doing. He gives himself. He lays down his whole life until there is nothing more that he can give, until all his resources are expended, till he has nothing left and cries, "I thirst." And he does that using all the resources of the blessed Holy Spirit made totally available to him, so that through the eternal Spirit he might offer himself without blemish to God and so purify our conscience from dead works to serve and worship the living God. In this one on the cross we see the full glory of God in total saving action. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "This is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And that face of Jesus Christ is encircled by that crown of thorns. That is the glory of God. Now, if that is what it means to be in the form of God, if that is what the one who in the form of God does, if that shows us the glorious image of God, then what does that tell us about how we too are to be? Well, to be remade in this image means that we will no longer be unitary persons, like the Philippian sinners and the rest of us, double-minded, out of love, living in discord, fueled by opinionated selfish ambition and conceit, regarding ourselves better than others, putting our own interests before theirs. I was talking to Geoffrey Bingham the other day on this very theme, and he said, "Unitary persons do not reflect the Father. And they do not reflect the Son. And they do not reflect the Holy Spirit." But now we are triune persons in the image of God. And the picture that came to me is like a flower with three petals opening out to reflect the Father and to reflect the Son and to reflect the Spirit. In that glory we see of the one God in Jesus on that cross. No longer unitary persons on their own, but as we have made to be, not God ourselves or ever wanting to be, not that wouldn't occur to us, but open and connected to all that God is, open and connected to all of God's great creation, open and connected to all others and to our true selves, the glorious image of God. Randall told us this morning that Jesus came to take away sins. And in 1 Peter 2:24 it says, "He himself bore our sins, carried our sins in his body up to that tree, that place of the curse." And in 1 Peter 3:18 he says that he didn't just suffer and die to take away our sins. He did that. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. He took away our sins so he could bring us to God, because nothing unclean will enter that presence. And so the last thing he prayed before he went to that cross was, "Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them." That's what he was praying that the cross would do. Bring us to be where he is, to see the glory, to know the love. God did not withhold his only son, but gave him up for us all. If he loved his son more than he loved us, he would have withheld his son and let us go. But that probably wouldn't have been real love. When young parents have their first child, all their love is drawn out towards that child, and they're amazed by that. And then another child is on the way, and they think, where are we going to get enough love for that one as well? And that one's born, and there's no less love for that one as well. And if those parents started to love one more than the other, you could say they didn't really know what love is. Certainly not the love of God. God did not withhold his son, but gave us up for us all. So the Father was loving us no less than he loved his own son. He counts us in on his family as his children. That's what Jesus was praying for. That's what the cross was for. Back to Philippians 2, where Paul goes on to speak of the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And note this next word, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, what was the Father doing there? The Father was not saying to the Son, well, now you've been through the terrible degradation of the cross, we'll make it up to you, we'll put you back in heaven, we'll give you your reward, your consolation prize, we'll make you Lord of all. How about that? No. Paul said, therefore God highly exalted him. Not nevertheless or in spite of that, but therefore God highly exalted him. God's raising of Jesus from the dead and exalting him into heaven to rule over all was God's way of saying to the world, what happened on the cross, that is it. That's the lordship. That's the true dominion. What happened on the cross, that is the glory of God the Father that we now see fully in the Son, to the glory of God the Father. That is the glorious image of God to which you are now to be conformed. Remember why Paul was writing all this to the Philippians in the first place? Not as a doctrinal thesis on the atonement, but because the Philippians were what? Double-minded, out of love, living in discord, fueled by opinionated selfish ambition and conceit, regarding themselves better than others and putting their own interests before others. Far from the triune God in whose image they were made. So what does he say to them? The beginning of the chapter. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And how do we do that? Do we do that by looking at Jesus, even Jesus on the cross, and then trying to copy him? Our volumes have been written on the imitation of Christ, and no doubt they say wonderful things. But we've got something better than that. Look at what Paul says next in Philippians 2 verse 5. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, but my footnote has a better translation, I think, than that. Let the same mind be in you that you have in Christ Jesus. That you have in Christ Jesus. Something has happened to us when we have believed in Christ and acknowledged him as Lord. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that you have in Christ Jesus. We have been brought to God. We have been born anew of him. We have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified, we have been purified in our consciences. We have been cleansed of our sin. As we'll hear tomorrow, we are being renewed in the image of our Maker, conformed to the image of the Son. John, in 1 John 4:17, says, we are in him, and as he is, so are we in this world. The Apostle John told us that the Son of God was revealed to destroy the works of the devil and to take away sin, and he's done that. So if we belong to him and abide in him, we are no longer children of the devil doing his bidding and trying to be God ourselves like he is. Our sin has been taken away and we are in Christ. And John says, in him there is no sin. We know that. And so those who have been born of God do not sin. Now what he means by that is that we are in Christ. And in Christ, sin is not a part of us anymore. Sin, even if we do it, no longer defines who we are. Christ defines who we are, and in him there is no sin. And so see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And so he goes on to say, we love our brothers and sisters. And we lay down our lives for one another. Now, if anyone here does not yet belong to Christ Jesus, trusting in him, or if you have, but you've wandered far from the one you really belong to, then I urge you tonight to come to him now. Come to him now. You heard Randall this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Christ is here. He's moving in on you. Whether you've invited him or not, come to him. Look to him. I was reading yesterday how Charles Spurgeon came to full peace of conscience with regard to his relationship with God. He was brought up in a Christian home. He read all the books, Pilgrim's Progress, the works. And he read books about what it was like to be an unconverted sinner, and he reckoned that's what he was. And he couldn't get peace about it, and he reckoned no one told him. And one night he was off to church in a snowstorm, and the snowstorm got so bad that he went into a little primitive Methodist chapel, just a handful of people and a lay preacher up the front, and his text was, "Look to him, all you nations, and be saved." He spent about 10 minutes saying that in a whole lot of different ways, in a bumbling, stumbling kind of way. Look to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And then he looked at Charles Spurgeon, who was sitting under the gallery. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable." And he'd already said, "All you have to do is look to him. You don't need a university degree to look." Said to Charles Spurgeon, "You look miserable, young man, and I tell you tonight, if you look to Jesus, you will be saved." So he did, and he was, and he never looked back at anything else. So come to him now. Be brought to God by Christ, carried in his pierced hands, as the pure and acceptable offering that he has now made you. Red hands, clotted with blood, thrusting me up to God. A perfect offering. Does trying to stay away from God make you tired? Are you weary of wandering from your God? We're going to sing a song now, as a prayer.